good evening. If you're visiting tonight, what's this work? My name is Matthew Hellman. I'm one of our small group leaders here, and we are currently going through the Minor Prophets. Last week, Bill gave an awesome sermon on the book of Jonah and the idea that God is infinitely merciful, that everyone needs his mercy. The nation who doesn't know him and is in total rebellion, and his prophet who refuses to hear his word and go and do it. And that mercy is eternal, and it is quick, and it is potent. And this week, we get to have the second part of that story. So we're going to continue with our theme of Assyria here, and we're going to talk about Nahum. Nahum prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he prophesied to the people of Assyria in Nineveh. And I want to open up with Psalm 2, if you want to open your Bible there. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The first point I really want to bring out tonight, and the fulfillment of Psalm 2 that we get to see in a small way in the people of Nineveh through Nahum, is that God is in control of history, that he is the author and the finisher of all things, and even when we don't see it, he is guiding everything together for his purposes. And so we see in Nineveh that God is not just doing that with his anointed people Israel throughout the story, but he is doing that with Gentile nations. And so tonight, through Nahum, we get to see him do that with a clear picture. So let's talk about Nineveh. It helps a lot with this book. If anyone else is like me, then this book was a little confusing the first couple times you read it, and just really dark and gloomy and a little confusing. But let's talk about some of the context, and I think that'll make this book make a lot more sense. So the history of Nineveh in the Bible, all the way back to just after the flood, you have... Oh, somebody help me out here. Who builds the ark? Noah, thank you. That's great. I'm obviously a little nervous tonight if I can't find Noah's name. So Noah has some kids. One of those kids is Ham. Ham has some kids, and one of those kids is Nimrod. And so here we are, just three generations from the flood, and Nimrod, who is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord, found several cities, one of which is Nineveh in the Assyrian Empire. This is 2 or 3,000 BC, and so here's Nineveh popping up in the Bible for just a little cameo. But here we see that God and the people that he saved, he's already walking with them. So we know that Nineveh goes on to become a really oppressive empire. Bill talked about this last week, but they were one of the most brutal empires that ever lived. They extended their kingdom through absolute conquering with brutality and instilling fear in anybody that would want to rise up against them. And so in the middle of that, God sends Jonah. And Jonah preaches a message of repentance. Well, we think he does anyways. As Bill pointed out, his sermon's really short. God's going to destroy you in 40 days. Period. And I hope you don't listen to that. But anyways, I'm going to say it because I was told I had to, and that fish ate me, so I better. So here we are. It's been quite a while. We're talking the early 8th century, so the 700s. Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah, in sackcloth and ashes. From the king to the lowliest, they cry out to God, and amazingly, and much to Jonah's chagrin, they repent and they change. Well, we skip forward only two generations, 50 to 100 years or so later, and God is using Assyria to bring judgment on his wayward people Israel. Israel has fallen into idolatry. The kingdom is split north and south. The northern kingdom has set up two golden calves to distract worship and pull it away from where God ordained it to be in the temple in Israel. And they are an absolute mess. And God has been prophesying that if they didn't get their things together, judgment was coming. Well, Assyria comes back in that story as the instrument of God's judgment. So the conquest happens by 722 to 721 BC. Samaria is captured, the capital of the northern kingdom, and all of the 10 northern tribes go into exile. The Assyrian conquest continues to the southern kingdom, and much of Judah is conquered in the midst of that. And by 701, Assyria is at the gates of Jerusalem, laying siege to the kingdom. We're going to go into that account of that. If you have your Bibles in front of you, open to 2 Kings 19, and we're going to take a look at that moment. All right. I'm not going to read all of these, but verse 10, here we are, the middle of the siege. This is the people who God relented on, did not destroy, just two generations prior. Verse 10, we see the general of the Assyrian Empire outside the gates, and he sends a letter to Hezekiah, and that letter says, Hezekiah, do not trust in God. Do you see all these nations around you, the ones that are burning and smoldering? You've heard about how they're completely wrecked and destroyed. Their kings are dead. Yeah, they had gods, and their gods could not help them. Yahweh cannot help you. Do not trust in him. I am going to come in and burn this city to the ground. Your king is nothing. Well, in verse 15, we see Hezekiah's response to that letter. Hezekiah goes in the temple, gets on his knees, and cries out to God. And he says, Lord, you've heard these Assyrians at the gate blaspheming your name, mocking you to the nations, and crying out that you're no one. And if we go all the way to the end of Hezekiah's prayer, we get the real heart of why he's crying out. He's looking for mercy, and he appeals to God for this specific reason. Verse 19. So now, O Lord God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Well, God hears that prayer from Hezekiah for salvation, appeal to God to show that he is the true God, that all these nations that have burned down, their gods were the false gods, but Yahweh is the God who lives and hears and answers prayers and is mighty to save. And so, from 20 to 36, we get the response of God delivered by the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah in the midst of this situation. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is my word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypress. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up the sole of my, and with my foot I dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. O king of Assyria, you are nothing. I have planned this from the very beginning. This is part of my plan and my purposes. You are so big and mighty. I have put every bit of this into my plan. None of this is happening apart from my power and my purposes. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. The Assyrians, when they captured people, would oftentimes put a hook through their nose with a chain on the end of it to lead people around into captivity, away from their land, and put them into lands far away so they would lose their culture and their identity. God is looking at the king of Assyria here and saying, I am going to lead you away just the same way you have led all of these people away. And this shall be a sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnants of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow here or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, or by the way he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all the dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, Adrammelech and Shalazar, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Arat. Wow. Killed by his own sons. I cannot imagine. You come up to the city, you're getting ready to conquer it. Out comes a plague. 185,000 of your men die. You run off back home. You pray to God, why on earth has this happened? And your sons cut you down in the middle of your prayer, and poof, your empire is over. Man, it is tough to be living without God. Well, God delivered the people of Judah from the siege, but at this point, unfortunately, Judah is still a mostly conquered and vassal state nation to Assyria. And so we skip forward from that about 40 to 70 years, and we have Nahum preaching. So the northern kingdom is completely in exile. The southern kingdom has survived by the divine intervention of God at the siege of Jerusalem, but they have been totally sacked, their cities and their fortresses, and they are living as a vassal state paying tribute to the empire of Assyria. And that is the situation that we come in when the book of Nahum starts. So Nahum is preaching into that situation. They are a people, a tribe, conquered, but still with their identity, paying, along with all the nations around them, tribute to this great empire Assyria so that they will not come in and completely decimate the place. Okay. All right. So into that context, we finally have the book of Nahum, and let's see if we can make some sense of that. So we know the audience is Judah. We've just said they're a vassal state for the last 40 to 70 years, and to Assyria, an idolatrous, oppressive, apostate nation who only 100 years ago repented in sackcloth and ashes so that they would avoid being totally overthrown by God. And here they are destroying his people. And you get the book of Nahum. And Nahum means comfort. And so in the middle of this really dark book that does not have a call to the repentance at the end, which is really unique about it, you have a book titled Comfort. Well, what is comforting about this book? I did not find this book particularly comforting the first time that I read it, personally. But When we look at the structure of the book, we see two primary parts. You probably notice that chapter one is a poem. It is an incomplete word poem. In other words, each beginning verse is the first letter, or is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a poem to his people. And then chapters two and three are the prophetic judgment of Assyria and the city of Nineveh, a letter of destruction to his enemies, much like the letter of destruction that his general delivered to Hezekiah at the siege of Jerusalem. So chapter one tonight is what I want to focus in. So this chapter is a poem about the deliverance of God. All right. If you can, flip over to Nahum. So what Nahum is doing in his poem for the whole first chapter is he is taking little snippets and referencing Exodus and Isaiah and reminding the people about who they are. So verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful is a direct quote out of Exodus 25. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, by showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is this is immediately after they have received the Ten Commandments and they've come down. Each one of these verses is reminding Judah in the midst of their captivity and their oppression under Assyria, who they are and where they came from. This is a reminder that they are a people who have been brought out of bondage. They're a nation who knows a savior, who knows what it means to be in slavery and delivered. Verse 3 is a direct quote out of Exodus 34:6. Blue and purple and scarlet. Oh, I'm in the wrong one. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is just after Moses is up getting the second set of tablets. He had first went down after receiving the Ten Commandments, found the people in the middle of an idolatrous feast. He called on the Levites who went out and brought God's judgment with the sword, and he had to go back up and receive again the Ten Commandments. And so they would remember after reading this that they are also people who have fallen into idolatry, and they'd remember that they are in the situation that they're in right now, that God has let them come under the judgment of Assyria because they have been leaving Yahweh and following after idols. And God is a jealous and avenging God who will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is using Nahum in this declaration to get the people ready, to remember his commandments, to remember how they were called to live, to remember that they are people who are called to abandon all of their idols and follow after God with one heart and one mind. That this is how they got into the situation that they're in, and abandoning that and returning back to the truth is their road out. Verse 4, he directly quotes out of Isaiah 50:1-2. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water, and they die of thirst. All of these helped remind the people that they were God's people, the people of the promises, that they had the covenant promises of God that were getting ready to deliver them in the midst of this terrible ordeal. And so chapters 2 and 3, we get to see the actual prophetic prophecies of the end of Assyria and Nineveh. And we know that just a few short years later, Babylon and the Medes rebelled. They cast out the people of Assyria from Nineveh. They burned the city down. The last king of Assyria went off into exile, and two short years later, with the help of Egypt, he attempted to take back some of his land, only to die by the sword in the attempt. And so, comforter. What does it mean to be a comforter? How is this a book of comfort? Well, there are two primary components that I found to this comfort that we see in the book of Nahum. The first is the promises of God, that we are, that they were the covenant people of God with his promises, that he will not forget, that he does remember, and he is everlasting in his promises, and that there is one day going to be a final destruction of our oppressors. For Judah, that would have been amazing news to know that Assyria, who is controlling your whole place, was threatening to destroy you at every turn, was demanding your produce and the fruit of your lands as tribute, or that one day that oppression was going to end. And at the end, I want to go back into chapter 1, verse 15. Nahum concludes his poem to his people with a very interesting verse. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. Well, that should bring a couple of verses quickly to our heart and mind. Romans 10:15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so Nahum declares that his message, his poem to his people, is the good news, the gospel. Nahum is declaring that his message is the gospel. So how on earth is Nahum, this book about destruction, about God's vengeance, the end of an oppressive empire, how is this the gospel? Well, if we pull back and we look at the big picture, Nahum's vision gives us two aspects about what the gospel is. The first aspect of the gospel that we see when we look at Nahum and take it into its full is the fulfillment of God's promises of deliverance to his people. We all can absolutely identify as a people who have been oppressed, are caught in darkness, separated from the promises, scared under an oppressive empire, waiting for deliverance. The second part of his message is the destruction of his enemies. Everyone who will not bend the knee one day will find a complete and total end. Bill preached the endless mercies of God, and one of the primary mercies of God is that one day everything will be right, that every knee that will not bow will be cut off, and that the people of God will finally get to shine forth in peace without anyone left to oppress, that there will be no enemies left. And so I think it's really important that we think about how we preach the gospel. What is the gospel to us? Does our gospel contain everything that Nahum's gospel contained to his people? Does your gospel have the good news that would be necessary to bring comfort and joy to the people of Judah in the middle of a besieged and oppressive state? Can you tell people about God's promises? Can you tell them about his promise to deliver them, about his promise to be with them, about his promise to bring good news? And can you tell them the truth about the destruction of their enemies, that one day everyone who will not receive that good news will come to an end, and that God will bring peace for his people? So, my primary application for this: God wants us to be full of comfort. The cycle of nations has been going on from Adam until now, and it won't end until the return of Christ. We live in the midst of a continually dying, reviving, and dying nation that is spinning down into an endless cycle that will one day culminate in the return of a Lord who will end all of these things. God is guiding that cycle, and he's using every bit of this to glorify Christ, and we are direct recipients of that unique grace. But in the midst of that, we have the comfort of a God who has promises that are sure and steadfast, and who has promised to bring an end to all of these things one day. John 16:33. Jesus preaching in the Last Supper, a moment that doesn't look exactly in the world's eyes like a moment of victory. He is, at the Last Supper, he's washed his disciples' feet. He's giving them his final word. He's preparing to head to the cross to be betrayed. And he speaks this: "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." I think God wants us in these times to have the comfort of Nahum, to know that he has overcome the world, that despite whatever it looks like, there is coming a day when everything that is the joy of the enemy will absolutely come to turn into dust in a moment. They'll be at the city's gate, ready to conquer it, when 185,000 will drop dead. They will be chased back by the way they came to their city. They will be killed by the swords of their own family, and their empire will absolutely collapse. God is ready to bring that kind of victory into our lives one day. Jesus has promised it. And the war we fight now, we know, is no longer one of swords and flesh and empires, but it is spiritual forces. It is the enemies of darkness and the powers of light through Jesus Christ. And so we need to have comfort in the midst of a time when practically, as we look around, things look dark and challenging. We do not seem to be winning a lot of wars that can be written on headlines, but it does not matter, because Jesus has overcome the world, and we can have amazing comfort. His promises are real and new for us each and every day. His victory is absolutely assured, and his promise of absolute destruction of everything that will not bend the knee is just on the horizon. All right, and that is a little bit about the book of Nahum, and thank you for putting up with a layman in front of the altar. All right. Well, please pray with me. Father God, thank you for the book of Nahum. Thank you that you desire to speak comfort into your people's lives. Thank you that we can look past everything in the flesh, and we can see the spiritual war going around us. And we know that you have crushed the head of the serpent, that you are at the right hand of the Father in power and in spirit, and that you are with us every step of the way. And you have promised that you will not forsake us, but you will be with us to the very end of the age. Lord, let us walk out in power, and like Nahum, let us declare the gospel, Lord, the gospel of peace and joy and strength to our brothers, but of destruction, of death, and of finality to the enemies. But Lord, thank you that our gospel has the word repent at the end, and that there is hope for those who are caught in darkness. Lord, that you are the God that loves to give second chances, as we saw in the book of Jonah, that your mercies are endearing and everlasting, and we get to call people out of that darkness and back into your light. Amen.